Over the summer, we've been looking at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. I wonder, Paul, if you can just put the first slide up for me, that'd be great, and then I can move it on. And just want to think this morning about the whole idea about living in culture and actually how culture shapes us and how we choose and respond to the shaping of a culture around us. I don't know, have you been watching the Olympics? You end up watching sports that you never knew were a sport, don't you? Like dancing horses, who would have guessed? But for sort of like 2 weeks in the year, I just end up watching stuff that I never ever watch in any other part. And I won't watch it again for another 4 years. But like the diving, did you watch the diving from the, was it 30 meters? Was it 30 meters? Was it 10 meters? It was high. Into the green pool, which was just horrible. What was really interesting, one of the things I found really interesting was to watch the divers after they'd done the dive coming out and meeting their trainer. So the Americans and the Canadians and the Brits, they were kind of like all huggy, huggy, huggy and cheering and all the rest of it. Koreans, they weren't. They came, they bowed to the trainer, and then the trainer looked like they were just telling them off. And then the Koreans went off again. I thought, and it was just like a moment where you just recognize the difference of a culture and the cultural expectations. Not right nor wrong, it's just different. And the way people act. Culture's all around us. Your family has got a culture. Some of you grew up in hugging families. Like if someone had a pulse, they got hugged. And some of you were sort of like 18 before you realized there are families like that because your family just never hugged anybody. Some of your families, when did you have dinner when you were growing up? What time of day did you have dinner? My family, it was like 12:30 in the middle of the day. That's when dinner was. And then tea were 5:30, yeah? And it was kind of like really weird then because you move into a different culture where people have dinner at 8 o'clock at night and you're thinking, what's that about? When do you have your tea? Some families, big on celebrations. And it's like, if you don't send a card on time, there's all, you know, it all kicks off. And other families kind of like almost goes without notice. Family culture. Some of you got a workplace culture. The length of hours you work, how you talk about a place at work. How you talk about your work. I was once with I was at a conference overseas and in the States, and we were in a restaurant, and this waitress came, and she was so happy. It was like, in England, you'd think she was on drugs, all right? She was that happy, and she came, and she was so happy, and we said, you are, and we were all British, you are really, really happy. Do they make you, this was our question, do they make you be this happy? Are you supposed to be this happy? She said, no, just love it here. We all love it here. And you're thinking, that's a different culture. Churches have their own culture. Some of you are newer to our church. And you're kind of getting to know the culture of the church. Churches are all scattered all over the city this morning, but each church has its own culture, its own history, its own stories, the way it works it out. And of course, we live in a much wider societal culture. Someone's defined them, people, very clever people, have done lots of work on what culture is. But the simplest explanation of culture I kind of like is this. Culture is just the way we do things around here. It's the unwritten, unspoken, unexpected rules of what happens around here. It's just the culture. It's the way we do things around here. I found this cartoon of someone at work clearly starting work with a T-shirt on and someone saying, Perkins, we need to talk about your understanding of company culture. The idea that in some places you dress differently and suddenly you stick out. How do you live in culture? Well, if you've got a Bible or you can access one, then we're going to start reading from Genesis 41 and verse 41. So Genesis 41 and verse 41. Let me just tell you what's been going on up to this point so you get the picture of what's going on. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, you know the early years. And Joseph resists the temptation to sleep with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife is nothing if not persistent and tries to sleep with this young man in his 20s, and Joseph refuses to sleep with his boss's wife, which in anybody's book is good practice. Never sleep with your boss's wife. It never will end up well. But as a result, she claims that he has raped her, made a sexual assault. He then is put in prison. And in prison, he meets two men. This was what we talked about last week. Two men who have dreams, the cupbearer and the baker. They have these disturbing dreams, and he can interpret them. And he says to the cupbearer, "Got good news for you. In 3 days' time, you're going to leave the prison, and Pharaoh will pardon you." And the baker then comes and says, "Well, I've had a disturbing dream. Can you tell the meaning of mine?" And he says, "Well, it's not so good for you, because in 3 days' time, you're going to be out of here, but your head's going to be off." And he says to the cupbearer, he says, he wouldn't say this to the baker because he knows he's only got 3 days to live, but he said to the cupbearer, he said, "When you get out of here, will you remember me?" And for 2 years, the cupbearer forgets. It's one of those situations where you get out of prison and you just leave everything behind. And he's forgotten. Joseph has just forgotten until the cupbearer is working for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has disturbing dreams, really nightmarish disturbing dreams about skinny cattle that eat fat cattle and fat cattle that eat skinny cattle. And Pharaoh's really disturbed by these horrific dreams. He gets all his wise men, his courtiers together, and he says, "Can you interpret what's going on for me?" And none of them can make sense of what's happening in Pharaoh's dreams. And the cupbearer goes, "I remember someone. A couple of years ago, I met someone who could do this really well. And he's still in your prison. Go get him." And Joseph comes out of prison. And he not only interprets the dreams, he sees it's about famine. He sees it's about years of plenty, 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. But he comes up with a strategy about how do you deal with a country that's going to face that sort of upheaval. And we pick it up in verse 41, where Pharaoh has heard Joseph make sense of this. "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain round his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And people shouted before him, 'Make way.' Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I'm Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or a foot in all of Egypt.' Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. And in each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure." Let me just drop down to verse 53. "The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food, and Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph and do what he tells you.' When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." Now, I want you to do, if you can, is just flick forward with me to chapter 47. So what's going to happen in 42, 43, 44, 45, 46 is the whole story about how Joseph meets his brothers again, these brothers who sold him into slavery. And we'll deal with that next week. But let me just pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 47. Let's just think still about the famine. Okay, chapter 47, verse 13. There was no food in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money's all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I'll sell your food in exchange for your livestock since your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We can't hide from our Lord the fact that since our money's gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph brought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he didn't buy the land of the priests because they received a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. That's why they didn't sell their land. That's kind of like just an explanation. But verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Now that I've bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here's seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and food for yourselves and your household and your children." "You've saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." Interesting story. At least I want you to feel that it's interesting. So here he is, serving Pharaoh. He's able to interpret the dreams, and he's able to see what's going to happen, and he's got a strategy. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, Pharaoh gives him a signet ring. The signet ring was like the sign, the seal of authority. It's like what, if you sealed something with that ring, it was as though Pharaoh was saying it. It gave you real power. He gave him robes of fine linen, gave him a new suit, and the suit was expensive, marked him out. Gave him a gold chain, gave him a chariot, got people to shout, "Make way." I can now see where Graham Kendrick got that idea from. But he got people to shout, "Make way," as Joseph went by. And Joseph's in charge. Along with that, he's given a new name. He's given an Egyptian girl to marry, a daughter of a priest. He has children, and he says, "I've forgotten the past." And he has a strategy for feeding the kingdom. When you do, it's kind of interesting, because when last week when we were doing the all-age service, for those of you that weren't with us, we were doing the story of the dreams. And the interesting thing is that the kids in our church knew the stories of the cupbearer and the baker dreams really well. Because it's like part of the cycle of the sort of stories you tell with younger children. It's a great story. It's a story you can identify with. But what about this story? Is this the, "God, God's been so good, and Joseph now is vindicated"? Is this the good news ending to the story? Or is this something more disturbing? Now, some of you will know that people who spend their time writing books and theologians teaching, they kind of want to ask these sort of questions all the time of texts like this. And you know what? People just can't decide whether this is a brilliant ending of a story or a really disturbing ending of a story. It's brilliant, isn't it? Joseph, the man of God who is used by God to save a nation, to feed a nation, a man with wisdom, a man with strategy, a man who has come from prison to be the second in command, only to Pharaoh. That's a great story, isn't it? Or is it a story where a man who in prison knew that only God could do this is a man who becomes Egyptianized? He looks like an Egyptian, sounds like an Egyptian, acts like an Egyptian. Because when we get to chapter 4, walks like an Egyptian. Very good. I hadn't thought of that one. Otherwise, I would have said it. And in chapter 47, that bit that we read, what happens? The famine is so great that the people go, we'll give you all our money 1 year. The famine continues, so what have you got to give the next year? We'll give you all our livestock, Pharaoh. What have you got the next year? We've got nothing left now. We will give you our land. We will give you ourselves. You will own us. Is this a good story or a concerning story? Do you get one? And to be honest, people who think about this stuff don't know. There's some people go, no, this is a good story. And there's others going, no, I'm concerned now. I'm concerned that when the narrator says this in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. And they say, you've saved our life. May we find a favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Did you have to do that, Joseph? Was there any other way? And some of us reading this story go, that's just the way the world is, isn't it? It's kind of like, it makes sense. What could he do? Well, those of us who keep on reading through the Old Testament, you read through Genesis, and the promise always in Genesis is that God will give you a land of your own. And Exodus is a story about how you get really close to going into that land. And then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about what life is like in this land that you're going to be given. And all the time, there's a memory of Egypt. There's a memory of Pharaoh. People being what people are, halfway in the middle of the 40 years in the wilderness, people go, do you know what? We'd like to go back to Egypt. And you go, what, you'd like to go back to being a slave? Well, at least, they say, at least we had 3 square meals. We might have been slaves. And Moses is going, no, there's freedom. One of the interesting things I think that the wilderness years, the 40 years in the wilderness does, it tries to de-Egyptize them. That's not easy to say because it's not actually a word. The wilderness years try to de-Egyptianize the people of God, because they've been shaped by Pharaoh. In fact, to the extent when in the book of Deuteronomy, they talk about, well, what will happen when with poverty in your land? This is what's written. If we had time, I would read the whole, but we've really not got time particularly to read the whole of the 15th chapter, but it's worth having a look at. But part of it says this, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards all the poor and the needy in your land. The 15th chapter of Deuteronomy is one of those radical chapters in the Old Testament that says, every 7 years, we'll cancel debts. Every 7 years, we'll cancel debts. Every 7 years, we'll give you back what you owe. You're no longer held responsible for it. And on the 49th year, everybody will get back what they've lost. No matter how you lost it. Some of you will have lost it because you were rubbish at being landlords or landowners. Some of you will have lost it through bad fortune. Some of you will have lost it through your own uselessness. Doesn't matter. You get it back again. And suddenly the people of God have this different idea of how the economy works. And this story, the story of Joseph and Pharaoh, sits in the middle of the beginning of this story. So what's happening? I think it's about how you live faithfully in a dangerous culture. All the way through the Bible, the people of God have had to learn how to live in cultures that are not the culture that God would want for his own world. It starts with Egypt, Canaan, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, now. And the question for the people of God is always, how do you live faithfully when the culture around you is trying to squeeze you into its mold? So let me try and make this a little bit more down to earth. What's it look like for you who are in the workplace? How do you work because you're followers of Jesus? Now, sometimes you'll work exactly the same as everybody else. And other times there'll be moments where you go, no, actually, because I'm a follower of Jesus, I have to take a stand. It's little things as well as big things. It's like the PA that I met who told me, she said, my boss told me today when, if the phone goes, can you tell them I'm not in because I just need to be in my office? And she said, no, I can't. I can tell them that you're not available, but I can't tell them you're not in, because you are in. And I don't want to lie. Now, some of you would go, oh, come on. Does it really matter? Well, it did for her. And she didn't get the Bible out and start singing, make way, make way. But she just said, I can't. But I'll do this. For others of us, it'll be about the decisions we take, won't it? About what do we do with the money we have? What do we do? How do we value? What do we value? And how do we think success looks like? What do we say yes to and what do we say no to? It's easy for a preacher in the 21st century to look back on a story that happened in around probably 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, and point the finger and go, Joseph, why didn't you see clearly? When actually Joseph 4,000 years ago might well point the finger forward in history and go, why did people in the West in 2016 live like that when actually Jesus has asked them to live like this? How do we live faithfully? How do we follow Jesus? How do we sometimes go with the flow of a culture and sometimes against it? When are we willing to be popular? And when are we willing to be unpopular? What does it mean to be salt and light? It's those sort of questions that I think this story raises again. And it's worth a conversation. Paul, when he writes to the Roman Christians, interestingly, in the biggest empire of the world, 2,000 years later, he writes this. This is from the Message version. He's given 11 chapters about the good news of God, the gospel, and he switches to how do you live with this transition moment. He said, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That's the first thing. That's where it always begins. Take your ordinary life, your ordinary activities, the ordinary stuff you're doing, and saying, God, I want this to be for you. the ordinary office job, the ordinary family you're bringing up, the ordinary voluntary engagements you're involved with, your ordinary use of money, your ordinary leisure. God, I want to offer it to you. I want it to be yours. No sacred secular divide, no church bit and then the rest of life, no bit that says I'll do the godly bit here, but then the rest of it is just like real life. No, God, I want to be yours. Take your ordinary, everyday life and place it before God as an offering. That's the first thing he said. Secondly, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. What do you want to be known for? When people look at you, what do you want to be known for? One time, Christians, when they talked about holiness, it was very negative, wasn't it? It was about what we don't do. We don't, you know. And to be honest, women, you kind of seem to have the rough end of the deal lots of times. It was what, you know, you didn't wear makeup. You didn't look nice. We didn't go to the pictures. And if you did, you looked over your shoulder in case Jesus saw you coming out of Bambi. You were clear about alcohol. You didn't use alcohol. You were clear about places you did go to and places you didn't go to. In a different life, I did some research on Pentecostal attitudes to holiness, and I read some articles about why, in the 1930s, why Christians ought not to go to the pictures. And the big reason? You didn't know who you were sitting next to in the dark. You might want to think about that next time you go. Somehow you'd catch something. But you know what? I wonder sometimes whether my generation became so well adjusted to our culture that we just look the same. We have the same values, the same aspirations, same expectations. And Paul knew that this was a temptation for followers of Jesus. And he said, so instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. It's not like you'll be given a whole set of new rules, but actually something deep within will be changed. Readily accept what he wants, recognize what he wants from you, and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Last point. I think when we read the stories of people like Joseph in the Bible, the reason for reading it is not that we say, right, I want to be like Joseph. I think the reason we're supposed to read these stories is to ask ourselves, what's God doing and how are people responding to the situation they're finding themselves in? I think we're supposed to ask questions of the Bible at this point. I think you're supposed to engage with it and wrestle with it. And ask, Joseph, did you become too much like Pharaoh? Did you allow yourself to become too much like Pharaoh? But then, of course, the next question is, what about ourselves? And we might want to ask ourselves, and you might want to ask yourself, I might want to ask myself, Neil, do you look just a little too much like everybody else? The ones who are not claiming to follow Jesus. In other words, what does it mean to follow the radical Jesus who invites us on the adventure of life with him? But what's God up to? Well, here's the really good news. When Joseph was in prison, God's promises did not fail. And when Joseph is in Pharaoh's palace, God's promises do not fail. In other words, God's promises don't rely on our faithfulness. And I think there's the grace of the gospel. We foul up. We make wrong decisions. We make wrong turns. We choose wrong things. But the promise of God flows on, and the offer of forgiveness that wraps us up and says, walk with me. The Joseph story is there, not that we might become like Joseph, but that we might actually learn what it means to follow Jesus in our own culture. We're going to pray together. I'm going to do that that response thing that we don't do very often, but from time to time. And it's this. For those of you that know, you're in a context, you're in a situation, a context that you're battling with, because it'd be easy for you to become the same as everybody else. You can feel yourself being squeezed in by the expectations. It might be a workplace. It might be a family place. It just might be just life. But you recognize that you're being squeezed in by a culture. But you want to follow Jesus in the midst of that. It's not that God's going to get you out of that situation, but he wants you to be aware of what it means to live differently in it. If you know that that's relevant for you today, then without a big fuss or anything else, do you want to just stand? Because I want to pray with you and alongside you and for you. If you know that that's the situation for you, you're in a culture, and the danger is the culture will squeeze you into its shape when actually what you want to do is follow Jesus in it. God's not going to get you out of it, but you need to know, how do I follow faithfully in this situation, in this culture? Then do you want to just stand and we'll pray together? That's relevant for you this morning. Just take a moment, have a think, and then if it's relevant, just stand where you are and let's pray. Lord, this is relevant for all of us, but for these folks who are standing, it's really relevant. They're being squeezed into a certain shape by workplace, by family expectation, by society around them. And they really know what that is. And Lord, we pray not that you'd take us out of those situations, but we pray that in those situations, you would enable these people to know the resurrection power of Jesus that enables them to stand firm and to stand for you. Lord, may they offer you their everyday, ordinary lives, their walking around, going to sleep, going to work lives. Lord, may they, in offering you their lives, may you shape them for your glory, we pray. I'm going to ask us all to stand. And Lord, because none of us are immune from this, we pray as a church that, Lord, you would enable us to recognize what it means to follow the radical Jesus, and not just simply settle for the ease of that which we know. We pray as a church that, Lord, you would shape us after your own heart and not just be shaped in the way of the world. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've made following you into something else. Lord, may we choose to follow Jesus together as a group of people, as a body of people. Take our minds and shape them. Take our hearts and mold them. Take our language, the things, the way we speak and the words we choose. Lord, may our words reflect something of the grace of Jesus. Take our minds, the way we think, and shape us, Lord, Take our hands and the things we do and use them for your glory. Take our feet and take us to places where we would stand as an alternative people following the way of Jesus. And help us to get it right, we pray. In the name of Jesus.